Sure.
Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. King's Kids, if you are on second grade on down, we are going to dismiss you right now to the kids' service. Second grade on down, or third grade with short attention spans. Or 20 plus if you want to be a teacher. There we go. Awesome. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. Thank you, Miranda.
For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you.
Back to Hebrews. Let me start by saying thank you. For those of you who have been sick and stayed home, we appreciate that. If you are sick at any time or showing symptoms at any time, not just COVID, but like, you know, the flu, colds, other things, we appreciate. Those of you who are at home watching, we appreciate you, and we look forward to having you again. Thank you. I haven't said this enough. Thank you to Roy and Tracy Hester and Lydia and Lincoln. They come in twice a week and do an extra layer of hard surface cleaning for us, and they clean the mats, and they disinfect, and they're wiping stuff down, and we appreciate that. We have plenty of room in our auditorium for spreading out. We're doing great. We have space. We can always set up more space. So I know we've got some people who are at home who are staying extra cautious because of where they work and because there are some very susceptible people in their family, and we just want to say we miss you. To those of you who are wearing masks, we thank you for that. We've got my Sunday school class, everybody wears a mask, and then we've got Sunday school classes that don't wear a mask. So we've got a place for everybody at one time or another, and thank you for your patience with one another. We have survived the COVID. thank you to those who are giving. Just in the month of November, we've had $1,300 given to our Christmas offering. That's a great kickoff. We've got a few more weeks to go. And remember, all of our Christmas offering is going to our missionaries, first layer of giving. And then above and beyond that, we're giving to many local charities as well. So we've got some international support going on. We've got a lot of local things going on. There are special envelopes for that in the lobby. Or if you just want to write on your regular envelope and divvy it up, you can still write one check. We're not going to be super complicated on that. Had somebody ask how offerings are going the other day, and I said, great, but down. And down in December is kind of normal because I'm encouraging you to give to other people. Give. If there is one season of the year when you should be giddy about giving, it is Christmas. Not that we should need a holiday to remind us that we're God's people and we're supposed to be generous. God gave his son. We give our gifts. This is it. This is the time of year to do that. Why is that important? Because people need it. And people need hope. And people need light. And people need to see that there is hope for humanity. And, spoiler alert, our hope is not in humanity. The hope for humanity is outside of us. It is God. So in Hebrews, we refocus today. And we're talking about God's certainty. God's certainty. We're going to be talking about his word and his promise, but we're not placing our faith in the promise. we're placing our faith in God. And that is semantics, I know, but I want to make it very, very clear. The certainty is not over God's promises. The certainty is over God himself. Our certainty is in God's promises only as far as they are anchored in his person, in his nature. His word only means something because there's something behind his word. That's how people think of you too. If you say something, people know whether or not you mean it by the nature of who you are. I believe God's promises because God's certainty of character and nature. This chapter 6 has been a whopper. Quick review. First, we talked about the big idea, you ought to be teachers. He's talking about Jesus is holier than the priesthood of Aaron. Jesus is holier than Melchizedek. And he pumps the brakes at the end of chapter 5 and said, we need to talk about something first. Because you can't handle the truth. You ought to be teaching this to one another. Now, this isn't the idea of you all ought to be teaching. Because what happens if everybody in here is a teacher? We have no learners. We have no students. But the emphasis is you need to be mature and you need to grow up. And when given the opportunity or when the need arises, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be mature enough and know these things and teach them clearly and effectively. And then beware. Beware of contempt and worthlessness. Beware of contempt for who Jesus is. Satan is the epitome of contempt. He knows everything about God. He knows everything about Jesus. He's not experiencing it. He holds Jesus in contempt, dishonors him, is disgusted by him, does not obey him but rebels against him. Anytime we don't do what God says to do, we are holding God in contempt. Anytime we do not submit 100% to Jesus as our Lord, we are holding Jesus in contempt. And that is a dangerous thing, because what did we learn last week? You can taste and see and be around spiritual things. You can be around acts of the Spirit, works, miracles. You can be around everything that has to do with God and miss God. We have many examples of that. In the Old and in the New Testament, you can be really, really close and fall away. So how do we know who the real believers are? They hold on till the very end. Today, God's promises are certain. How certain? Only as certain as God. God's promises are only as certain as He is. That's the title, God's Certainty. The last 2 weeks, if you've been listening carefully and if I've done this correctly, you should have walked away with a sense that there was a lot riding on you. There's a lot that you have to do. I ought to be a teacher. I ought to mature. I ought to hold on. I ought to not be an apostate. It's up to me. I need to evidence my faith, hold on to my faith, cling to my faith. Yes. And this week, we come full circle. We're talking about how everything you do relies upon who God is. The only way you can hold on is He gives you strength. The only reason you have something to hold on to is because He is the center of the universe. And just side note here, read your Bible. Parts of it are going to lean one way, and other parts are going to lean another way. There are going to be these up and downs of the responsibility of man, the dependability of God, the responsibility of the faithful, faithfulness of God. And it cycles and it goes side to side and it leans one way and leans another. Don't just get focused in on the part of the Bible you like. Keep reading. And this time of year, you need to start planning on how you're going to read your Bible next year. You need a good daily reader. You need a good schedule. You need people to be accountable with so that when you read something and you hear something, you're bouncing ideas off of one another. You need to be in a small group. You need to show up regularly. You need to learn. Be- Because like these last 3 weeks have shown us, when the Bible can lean one way towards my responsibility, it is definitely going to come back and show you God's role. There's consistency in reading your word and showing up and tuning in from week to week. Getting the whole counsel of God is extremely important. Extremely important. And here's what the book of Hebrews does. Your next blank. Hebrews anchors all our faith upon the nature and promises of God. Yes, you have a role to play, but your part is secondary to God's part. Your part in the Christian life is only possible because of God's nature and promises. We ended last week with these verses. In Hebrews 6:11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So imitating those of the past, the faithful, imitating those who through faith and patience inherit God's promises. And then we launch into today's understanding of what are those promises. But before we do that, this is about assurance. Full assurance of your faith. How can I have full assurance? How can I know that I'm right with God? How can I know that I'm saved by grace through faith? Okay, here's what full assurance looks like. You hope in Jesus until the end. That's it. That's all you've got. That is not a one and done. That is not, I got saved at camp. Sorry. It needs to be more than that. Unless you die at camp. We'll give you that, all right? I need to be, well, I was baptized. Like, unless you drown in there, there should be more than that. Well, I lived for God. The Christian life is about living for God, not looking back and counting upon your past. Jesus is now. The Christian life is meant to be lived every day for the rest of your life. That is a life sentence. A good one. I'm pledging my hope to you, Jesus, forever. And the only way you can have assurance is for you to stay faithful. That doesn't mean perfect. You're not going to be perfect. Now look to the person to your left, because they're not perfect. Now look to the person on your right. Come on. They're not perfect. Why do the kids do that the fastest? Right? They're not perfect. Give them some grace and forgiveness, because you aren't either. But over the course of your life, you can demonstrate faithfulness, even if you get caught in a lie, even if you fall into sin, even if, oh, by the way, he gives the example of Abraham in verse 13. Just read about that rascal this morning. Like right after he gets to the promised land, there's a famine, and he goes to Egypt. And he's not even man enough to lie about his wife himself. He tells her to lie that she is his sister. Like, talk about lack of backbone. But at the same time, he's a man of faith. The only reason he's even in Canaan is because God told him to leave his homeland, to leave his family, and go to a land that I'll show you. God doesn't even give him a map. He just says, walk, and he walks. Like, there's faith, and then there's faithlessness. And it's going to be the cycle of every human life, that you're going to have moments when you fail. But over the long haul, what do we see with Abraham? He grows, and he matures, and he passes the next test. And he passes the next test. Then he fails again. Then he passes the next test. And it's always two forward, one back. Man, a lot of you have taken two or three steps back since March. Get up and do the next right thing. You want assurance that you're right with God? You need it today. And that's good news. That means you can do something about it today. And not live in who you used to be, but live in who God wants you to be and become. Give yourself some grace. If God forgives you, maybe you need to forgive you. Move on. Christmas. It's Christmas. Give yourself a present this year of forgiveness. Let's look at this Abraham guy. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, God swore to himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Wait a minute, I've read his story. He wasn't always patient, and he definitely didn't obtain all the promises. You realize he waited his whole life, but only obtained one son. I thought he's going to be the father of nations. He got a piece of that. I thought he's going to inherit the whole land. Never really owned any land. God's idea of giving you what he promises you is way beyond this life. Abraham only experienced a partial fulfillment. He was patient and he died in faith. That's why we have assurance that he was saved. He was faithful to the end, even though he didn't see all these things being fulfilled. For Abraham, the promise was not fully obtained until after he died. Wrap your head around that. You have to die to really get all that God wants you to have. How we kick and scream and fight against that. We're afraid to die. We think when we die, we lose. We think when we die, it's over. And in some respects, some things are over. Some things are done. But not your faith. And not your relationship with God. Verse 17. 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God's promise. God's word is final. God's word is enduring. And there are two things here that are unchangeable. Verse 18, by two unchangeable things. What two unchangeable things? His character and his promise. Write those down. By two unchangeable things, God's unchangeable character. That's back in verse 13. He swore by himself. There's number one. Himself. He swears by himself. Surely, I will bless and multiply you. Just, I'm saying it. I'm doing it. Not passing that responsibility on to anybody else. I'm going to do it. My character is good enough. You can trust me. I'm trustworthy. I'm honest. His character. And that bleeds right into his unchangeable promise. And that's verse 17. Oath. That's what an oath is. Oath is a promise. Keep your word. But your word is only as good as your character. So God ties those two unchangeable things together. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. See, changes that from talking about Abraham, comma. Now we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Because that's what Abraham did. His hope and his promise and his inheritance was actually God. We see that when he's asked to sacrifice his son. mind-blowing words, God will provide himself a sacrifice. That's trust. Even if he's trusting that God will have to resurrect his son, whom he's about to lay out on the altar, but God intervenes. God did not intend for that to happen. It was a test. The test was, Abraham, do you believe in my character? And do you believe in my promise? And the example of Abraham should translate into our lives. Have we fled to God as our refuge, as a strong and sure, steadfast anchor of our soul? The anchor of our soul. The anchor is outside of you. You got that right? The anchor is not in your soul. It's not part of your soul. It's outside of your soul. Your soul needs to be anchored to something outside of you, bigger than you. I think God meets those qualifications. Is he bigger than you? Have you forgotten that? Have you thought about that lately, just how big God is? You gone outside on any of these clear nights and seen the stars? You're small. You're really tiny. And God holds everything in the palm of his hand. Like a grain of salt. The entire universe, like a grain of salt. All the stars, all the heavens there. He's huge. Magnificent. Awe-inspiring. An anchor for your soul. Yeah. His character, his promise. That gives me something solid. And in verse 19, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The inner place behind the curtain. We need to remind ourselves what he's talking about right here, because we are not Hebrews. The Hebrews had a deep and rich understanding of all the formalities of worship in Israel under Moses and the law. And when he just casually talks about God being the anchor of our soul and Jesus being a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, do we even have curtains anymore? Like, that's becoming out of fashion. So let me explain what the inner place is. Behind the curtain, this is a reference to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. First, God told Moses to build a tabernacle in the wilderness. Later, that tabernacle was turned into a temple, a building. Now, let's work it from the outside in. You have the outside of the building, just a courtyard. Then you come in through a gate, and you're in an outer courtyard. You come in through another gate, and you're in the area of the sacrifices. There's an altar to burn sacrifices on. There's a huge basin to wash the sacrifices in. And then you go up the steps, and you go into a building, and you're in the holy place. But then there's a big curtain, and you go through the curtain, and you're in the Holy of Holies. Basic understanding. On the left is Solomon's temple. Small. Doesn't have all the courtyards. And then you have Herod's temple. See, the one on the left, Solomon's temple, is going to get destroyed, crushed, removed. Then it's going to be rebuilt when God allows the Israelites to come out of captivity. And they build Herod's temple. Now, they didn't build all that at once. They started with the main tall building in the middle, and they started building outwards. And over the centuries, different rulers, different leaders would add to it and add to it. And they added the walls, and they added all these little rooms. And go to the next slide. And eventually, that little building was in the middle, and they built this huge porch all the way around the outside. Those pillars are like 20 feet tall. You could easily fit 1 million people into this area. When Jesus goes and cleanses the temple and makes a whip and is whipping people, the money changers out and the sellers of animals, it's in the shadows under there, in the porch. So you've got this porch, the main entrance, by the way, you can't even see the steps coming up to it. They're behind the holy place there, the tall part in the middle. But you enter in the outer courtyard, all that empty space around there, that's the court of the Gentiles. Meaning, if you were born in another country, you are of a different nationality than Hebrew or Israelite, but you confess Yahweh as your God, and you went through the ceremonies to become an Israelite, you're still a Gentile, but they'll give you a, you know, little name tag, I'm clear. And you could get into that area. But then you go into the next area, they have the court of the women. If you were a Hebrew woman, you could go through the doors and get into the little meeting area there. They would have candlelights. They would have different meeting areas. There's a section for the Nazarites. There's a section for different groups of people. And then you go up the steps. They're kind of hard to see. That dark little square in the middle. You enter into, yeah, right there. Go up straight up a little bit. Yes, that. You go through that door. Only the Hebrew Israelite men were allowed to go through that door. Because through that door is where you would take your sacrifice. You'd veer to the right, and they would they have all these little posts where you tie your animal up, your bull or your goat, and the Levites who are on duty would inspect your animal, check your animal. And that's where they would kill your animal, catch the blood in a bowl, do whatever the ceremony told them to do, and they'd go to the left of that door, and there would be the altar, and they would sacrifice the animals. It's usually, there's not a lot of people can fit in there, so it would just be the men who are the heads of their family during a ceremony presenting their family offering would go in there and do their thing. And then the Levites, though, they were allowed to go one step further. That tall, dark door that's behind there, that would go back to the first slide. That would lead you into the holy place. Or the next slide. Go to the next slide. Do I have another picture? Yeah. Sometimes I forget what I did and couldn't remember if I put that in there or not. I was like, yes. So on the right, by anchor of the soul, you come in through these doors, and only the Levites and the priesthood of Aaron are allowed to go in here. And they're supposed to come in there every day because there are candlesticks that need to be maintained so there's perpetual light. Significant. Light of the world. There's a table of showbread. I'm the bread of life. There's an altar of incense. And the Levites come in here every day and they maintain everything. And it's supposed to signify the presence and the provision and the light of God. And you do that as a ritual. But there's one more step. Because there's a huge veil. It is a curtain, a thick curtain. We're talking a curtain that is maybe up to 12 inches thick. You ever crocheted anything? How long would it take you to crochet a curtain that is inches thick? It is heavy. It is thick. And behind that curtain is the Holy of Holies. The golden box, the Ark of the Covenant would be in there. The box that God told Moses to make. On top of that would be God's presence, glowing, supernatural presence of God. And the high priest is allowed to go in there one day the year. He goes in to make atonement for all the people who are assembled in all the courtyards to make atonement and say, God, forgive us. If anybody goes into the Holy of Holies, they're supposed to die. God would kill them himself. You are not allowed to go in there, except for the high priest, one day of the year. That's kind of frightening. It was so frightening, they would get in the habit of tying a little rope around the priest's ankle when he's going to the high priest, you know? He's limping in there. He's got bells around his tassels, so they're hearing him go in, jingle, jingle, like a little toddler with those squeaky shoes. Right? He's going in there, and then it stops. And then he starts to pray. How long did he pray? I don't know. You think they kind of tugged on that every now and then? Like, you okay in there? He just kind of kick his foot, jingle, jingle, I'm good. Right? Like, you still okay? Jingle, jingle. He's doing his thing. And he's in the Holy of Holies. Nobody can see him. Nobody knows what's going on in there. They kind of know what he's supposed to be doing. Pretty much one man per generation would go in there. Man, that's an exclusive club. I want to be in that club. No, you don't. What a heavy burden. Can you imagine the weight that that guy's feeling? The weight of all those people who have assembled. The weight of all their sins that they've confessed. The weight of all the blood that all those people have shed in their animals. Coming down to him, bringing some blood and ceremonially putting on the horns of the Ark of the Covenant. And just the weight, just the weightiness of that. The spiritual responsibility of that. And we are told in Hebrews that Jesus is our great high priest. That in verse 19, he's the steadfast anchor of the soul. He is our hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies. That's the presence of God. Jesus. And he goes as our hope. And he goes as a forerunner. Jesus is our great high priest. Forerunner on our behalf. This means we get to join him. Not he goes before God and then he comes and tells us about God. He goes before God into the holy place, and Jesus is inviting you to join him. Eric's excited. It's not just Jesus telling you about his dad. Jesus is saying, I'm the forerunner. That means you get to join me. You get to join Jesus in the presence of God. We've read that. At his death, the veil, the curtain was torn. He has abolished the separation because he's the high priest now and he's changing the rules. He says, you have access to God over my dead body. The sacrifice for sins is done. It is finished. What is finished? The whole thing. Death and sin are broken. I'm going into the presence of the Father. While I'm gone, go make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them to observe everything I'm with you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He will return. Every eye will see him, every tongue will confess. He is Lord, he is Savior, and his people get to be in the presence of God. With him. High priest forever. Verse 20. Got forerunner. Now we've got high priest forever. Forever. That means Jesus will never die. Nobody's going to replace him. No need to look anywhere else. No need to worry. No need to stress. No need to tie anything around his little ankles. No need for him to wear bells. He's not going anywhere. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is in the presence of God, and he's not going to leave it. He will forever be in the presence of God. Therefore, we pray like this, in Jesus' name. That little phrase. Sometimes we pray at the beginning, we often tack it on at the end. It is so important. The only way you in your prayer life have access to the presence of God is through a high priest who is always in the presence of God. When you pray in Jesus' name, that is you taking the time to follow him and to join him where he is. And it's important we can always pray that way because he's never going to die. He's never going to retire. He's never going on a holiday. He is on holiday. This is the joy of the Lord. It is the presence of the Lord. This is perpetual holiday. There is no other place he would rather be than in the presence of his dad, where there is glory and fullness and excitement and meaning and purpose. It is glorifying God. And then it says, after the order of Melchizedek. There's that rascal again. Finally, he was in chapter 5. We talked about him a little bit. And then we pumped the brakes and we talked about you ought to be a teacher. Beware of contempt. God's certain promises. And he finally comes around to it again, about to launch springboard back into chapter 7. This is heavy, meaty, spiritual stuff. That Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And just in passing, lightly, because we're going to talk more about it, what does this mean? It means Jesus is appointed the high priest by his nature, not by his rights. By his nature, as perfectly in love with God, as sinless and as holy. Not by his right, not by his birthright. Now, if anybody could ever say, I can be the high priest because of my birth, it's Jesus. I'm the Son of God. But that's kind of the same way the priest operated before. I'm the son of Aaron. And Jesus breaks that cycle. He doesn't seize his rights as a son. He proves that he should be the high priest by his nature. Not just by who he's related to. That's nepotism. When you've been around that before, when somebody at work or somebody at school gets a job or a position because their dad's the boss or their dad's the coach or their dad's the teacher, and people are like, man, you didn't earn that. It's just because you're related. Not so with Jesus. He's not the high priest because he's the son of God. He's not of the right tribe. That'd be Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. He is not the high priest by right, but by nature. Because nobody ever did perfectly the will of God like he did. Nobody was ever specially appointed to be priest except Melchizedek. What a mysterious character this guy is. Melchizedek. Jesus, our hope. The perfect Son of God is Jesus' death that pays for our sins. Jesus died to make propitiation for the sins of all who cling to him, follow him, trust him, pray to him. Little disclaimer and a reminder at the same time, your next blank. Jesus' death does not save everyone. That would be universalism. We are against it. But it does save anyone who places their hope in him alone. Jesus' death does not save everyone, but it saves anyone who places their hope in him alone. And while you and I, we have responsibilities to teach. We have the responsibility to evangelize. We have the responsibility to hold on to Jesus. We've cling to Jesus. Hold fast to your confidence. Hold fast to your hope. We've heard this admonition repeated in the book of Hebrews. Do your part. Hold on tight. The only reason I can hold on tight is because I have a Savior who has already gone into the Holy of Holies and paid for my sin. And now he's inviting me to trust him. He's inviting me to hold on tight. When it comes right down to it, like faith is invisible. You got that, right? How do I illustrate that? Well, I got a handy dandy toy in here. Let's dump it out. Faith is invisible. Now, I wish your little guys were on the front row right now because I'd have just whacked them. Faith is invisible. Faith is invisible. Faith says, I'm holding on to something and trusting. If Jesus is the anchor of our souls, what does an anchor do? It just anchors. It's heavy. It's solid. It's big. It stabilizes. It gives you something to tie to. This is not the anchor. This is not what holds me. This just connects me to the anchor. But it's the anchor that does the holding. Does that make sense? This is faith. Faith is invisible. God says, you're saved by grace. He gives us an anchor. That's grace. Through faith. Here's how you connect to the faith. Jesus is the anchor. The rope is secured around him. My faith is not what saves me. It's my faith tied to the anchor that saves me. It's Jesus in the Holy of Holies that saves me. Faith is invisible. Sometimes faith is uncomfortable. And let me tell you what. I got a splinter from this faith. Like you can see. This is rough. It's not smooth. It's kind of dirty too. I use this end because it's not stained. That end's got like oil on it and stuff. Like, ugh. There are parts of faith that are rough and hard. This section on Hebrews is a warning. It says, hold on tight. It's not easy to hold on tight. There are some days when I don't want to hold on. I have a question for you. Am I saved by holding on to the rope? Or am I saved by the rope holding on to me? Which is it? It's got to be one or the other. What am I saved by? The anchor. Right. How do I connect to Jesus? Faith. How do other people know if I'm connected to Jesus? Remember, faith is invisible, right? Listen to this. This is how I see it. If Jesus is the anchor of my soul, and the Bible repeatedly tells me to hold on, to cling, to have hope, my confidence is in him. My confidence is in the anchor. The Christian life should look like this. I am white knuckling this. I'm holding on. And even when I can't hold on, I'm like, I'm just not letting go. Sometimes my grip is strong. Sometimes my grip is weak. And I'm going to have days when I can't even hold on. He's got me. But over the course of my life, like Abraham, I'm going to hold on anyway. How do I know if I am saved? By the degree to which I hold on. It's invisible. What is this world going to say when they see you holding on to nothing? What are they going to say? Man, you are delusional. That is ancient. That is irrelevant. That is empty. And here I am. I'm going to be upright. I'm going to do what is right. I'm going to share my faith. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to honor my wife. I'm going to discipline my children. I am going to be a responsible citizen. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to work for Jesus. I'm going to tell people about Jesus. What does the world think of people who hold on to an invisible rope? They think you're weird. But they know you're doing something different. I am not saved by holding on to the rope. But the only way I know I'm saved is I'm holding on to the rope. Does that make sense? It doesn't. I saw some eyebrows go, what? I'm not saved by holding on to the rope. It's got me. God has saved me. But the only way any of you know I'm saved is I'm holding on to the rope. The only way I know you're saved is I see you holding on to the rope for dear life. Are there going to be days when you're weak and weary and the rope is just, I mean, you're blistered, you're bleeding, and you need a break, and you do things your own way, and you wipe your hands, and you're sad, and you're down? Man, I'm going to come alongside you and put that rope back in your hand. Don't give up. Just get back. Just grab it again. Tighten that belt. Tighten that rope. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. He's the anchor of your soul, and it's going to show. It needs to show. Your kids need to see you holding on to the rope. Yes, it is a mysterious work of grace. We don't know for sure if anybody else is saved. That rope could be tight around their waist and they could be backing up and jumping off of cliffs and living life backwards. We don't really know. But I can know. At the same time, if I see you holding on to the rope till the very end, even if you get cancer, even if you get COVID, even if you lose your job, even if you have a stroke, even if your children die, even if, in this book of Hebrews, we are pleading for you to hold on to Jesus. The only way I know how to answer this last question, am I saved by holding the rope or by the rope holding me, is to say yes. It's a little bit of both. More the rope holding me, but man, I need to hold on to the rope so I know. That's a fine line. Those who are saved by grace hold on to Jesus. That's the picture I see in the New Testament. That's the word I hear from the apostles. They encourage you, just keep holding on. I'd like to summarize all of 1 Peter like that. Teens, you've been going through Peter with Shelby. You know what he's trying to tell you? You're going to suffer. Hold on anyway. Hold on. And you're like, whoa, it's so hard. That's not the anchor. That's moving. Those are the storms of life that are tossing you. And you're like, man, my faith is all over the place. Yeah. But not the anchor. Just hold on. Every storm ends. Your suffering will end. And when it ends, remember, Jesus is pulling you to be with him. He's pulling you into the Holy of Holies. Jesus is pulling you into the presence of God. Stand with me. Bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to ask you to search your soul for just a minute. If people are looking at your life, do they see you holding on to faith? Do they see you holding on to Jesus? Is there anything in your life that is showing people that your hope is Jesus? Are you self-controlled? You watch your mouth? Are you pure with your sexuality? Are you honest on your taxes? Are you a backbiter, a murmurer, a complainer, a gossip? You show love and care for your neighbors or disgust? Just look at your own life for a second. Are you holding on to Jesus in such a way that it shows? That it shows. My invitation this morning is for you to hold on, to come back to your faith, and to stop living life on your own terms. Stop doing whatever you want. Stop treating people however you think is best. Stop living life in sin, in rebellion, with selfishness, with yourself at the center of the universe. Stop. Stop. You have no anchor. Lord Jesus, we come to you right now and we say, forgive us. Forgive us for not holding on with all that we've got. Forgive us for being so easily tossed about by every wave and wind that this world musters against us. We are tossed to and fro because we're slack in our faith. Tighten us up today. Help us to hold on and to trust you, that we would not put our trust in any chemicals. We would not put our trust in any other person. We would not put our trust in our money and our retirement. We would not place all of our happiness upon the well-being of our grandkids. Help us to place our souls upon you and to be tied to you. Have mercy on us, God. With every head bowed and eye closed, let me encourage you today, if you need prayer before you go, you need to repent of anything, you need a pastor to pray for you, come find me or Shelby before you leave today. We want you to make things right. There are prayer cards under the seats in front of you. Fill one out if you need some private prayer this week and drop it in the offering plate. Let us know how we can pray for you and meet with you, because what your soul is anchored to and how you hold on are far more important than anything else. Make sure it's right today and this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stay standing for a final song.